In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks to the crowds, and this is what he says. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We don't usually think about belief being a form of work, do we? Yeah, that's what Jesus says. This is the work of God, to believe in him who he sent. We're beginning a new series this morning, and we're going to be talking about what it is that Christians actually believe. And this is going to be our methodology. We're actually going to go through the Apostles' Creed line by line and kind of exposit our way along and look at the implications of what it is we say as Christians that we believe. Now, as I say that, some of you might be getting nervous. You're like, wait a minute, isn't there like 18 lines to the Apostles' Creed? Yes, as a matter of fact, there are. Are we going to be in the same series till May? No, relax, we won't. We will take a couple lines at a time. We'll pick some up here and there. It'll probably actually take us quite a while to get all the way through, but we are going to begin there this morning. Now, before we jump into looking at the creed proper, we might want to answer some questions. Like, why have a creed at all? What is its purpose? What does it gain us? Why do we say it in worship when lots of churches have kind of moved away from it? It's a pretty traditional sort of thing that, well, it's not as popular as it used to be. So what is its value? Well, the creed, I believe, does a whole host of things for us. It does a number of things. The creed really functions as a very simple summary of what Christians believe. I mean, important beliefs, right? Not all of them. And it's a summary of what the Bible teaches. Again, it doesn't cover all the beliefs that Christians have about what the Bible teaches, but it covers really important ones. And when you look at the Apostles' Creed, what does it primarily talk about? Well, it talks about who God is. It talks about his nature, what God is like. And I get that there are... Now, there's a lot of churches out there that they just don't really care for the creed. They tend to be the non-denom independent. Sometimes they call themselves confessional churches. And they don't want to have anything to do with creeds. They say, we don't have creeds, we have confessions. What's a confession? Well, it's what we believe to be true that the Bible teaches. Wait a minute. Isn't that a creed? No, it's a confession. Okay. There are a lot of Christians who will say things like, no creed but the Bible. Sure, but it seems to miss the point of what the creed actually is. Does not every Christian, at least in theory, at some point along the way, someone's going to ask them, what does the Bible teach? And all of a sudden, you're confronted with the reality that you have to give a concise statement about what you think it is that the Bible says. That's a creed, right? And these are the same churches that they don't have creeds, but they have statements of belief or faith statements, and they'll put them on the walls and they'll put them on their websites. Aren't these the same sort of things? And I don't know about you, but at least for me, it seems a little arrogant to write your own, doesn't it? I mean, just a little bit, because don't we have to get to the place where we say, well, I recognize that there's 2,000 years, two millennia of church history, and for 2,000 years, really, really, really intelligent people have given a lot of thought and attention to writing down simple, concise statements of belief. And they put a lot of thought and effort into that. And some of these, like the Apostles' Creed, have stood the test of time But you know what? We can probably do better. I don't know about you. I just don't think I'm that smart. And so I like the creed for that reason. Creeds are actually a very biblical thing. The church over the centuries has actually not had just one creed, although the Apostles' Creed is kind of the most universal, the one we tend to recite. We've had lots of creeds. Did you know that? We have. We have had lots of creeds, and some of them we even find in Scripture. We find all sorts of kind of creedal formulations where ideas were just kind of expressed in a memorable way and a sort of a saying. You get this in Paul quite a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." So Paul's saying, listen, I didn't make this stuff up. This is what was told to me, and now I'm telling it to you. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's a creed. It's a simple way of saying what you believe. It's memorable. You memorize it. You can say it. Very, very simple. Then you get this in 2 Timothy from Paul. In chapter 1, he instructs Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words. Kind of sounds like a creed. The pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 2, he says this, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then just a few verses later, he says, this saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's a creed. Simple statement of belief, memorable, easy to repeat. Do you know one of the earliest Christian creeds? Probably the simplest creed you'll ever hear. Jesus is Lord. That was the creed of the first century church. Now, to us, it kind of like, well, of course Jesus is Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. But you have to understand how profoundly subversive those words were in the first century. In the first century, everybody in Rome was required to go to a temple where they had a basin for burning incense, and you'd pick up just a little pinch of incense, and you'd sprinkle it into the censer, and you'd say, Caesar is Lord. You had to do this to declare your allegiance. And in that sort of environment, the Christian said, no. Jesus is Lord. Creeds can be very, very powerful. So creeds are helpful summaries of belief. They're just belief statements that we hold on to. You can stick them in your back pocket so the next time you're out and somebody wants to know, what do you really believe as a Christian? You've got a pretty well thought out structure to work through. Well, I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. He made everything, earth, life, me, and every good thing that I have came from him, right? You just kind of work through that. The creed's good for lots of other things. I think the creed can be, for us, the tie that binds. We live in an age that is increasingly polarized. We live in an age where the internet has allowed us to organize ourselves in increasingly smaller silos of personal interest. It's actually now possible, whereas before geography kind of prohibited this, to find other people who believe all the same things I believe and share the same opinions and perspectives and in all of their nuance. And we gather together in these highly specialized little groups and we create echo chambers that we live in. And everything that we already believe and think is just echoed back to us because everybody agrees with us. And we're like, yeah, we're right because all of us think we're right. And in these truncated silos, it becomes very, very difficult to hear other people and to listen to other perspectives. And so we're living in an age of tribalism. And this is true in the church as well. You do know at one time there was only one church. There was only one. It was just the church. And then after a couple hundred years, it split east and west over some petty theological disagreements. And so you had the Orthodox Church in the east, and you had the Catholic Church in the west. And then several hundred years went by, and then you have the Reformation, and now the church in the west split, and you had the Roman Catholic Church, and you had Protestants, and then the Protestants exploded into 1,000 pieces. And today there's nearly 40,000 different Protestant denominations, and that doesn't count the thousands upon thousands of churches that just say, yeah, we don't have any denomination. It's just us. And we have to find common ground. And what I love about the Apostles' Creed is that it's common ground between me and Leif Haskarl and the Lutheran neighbors just down the road. That's common ground. I don't agree with all of their teachings. I don't. That's why I'm Wesleyan, not Lutheran. And that's fine. But we hold on to what is most important in common. The Apostles' Creed is common ground between us and the Catholic Church in town. Now look, there's a lot of stuff that, like when we all get to heaven, by the way, there will be a lot of Catholics there. So if you don't like Catholics, you're all going to have to square with that. There's going to be a lot of them there. But what's going to be funny is how surprised they are when they get there and find out we were right. I'm just kidding. You're like, did he say that? You weren't sure. There's a lot we disagree on. And I'll tell you what really breaks my heart. Do you know what I wish was common ground for us? What I mean, in my heart of hearts, what I really wish was common ground for all Christians. I wish it was a table of fellowship. I really do. I wish that every brother and sister in Christ could gather around one table and partake of Christ. But that's not a reality yet. At least it's not for serious Catholics because of their beliefs. But here's the thing. Between us and the Catholic Church, the Apostles' Creed is common ground. It's common ground. And in an age of tribalism, the church needs as much common ground and unity as we can muster. So we need the creed. By the way, Al Mohler, do you know this name? Yes, no? Probably not. If you were a Baptist, you'd know the name. He's kind of a big deal in Baptist circles. Al Mohler says we need the creed, which is surprising for Baptists. But he's adamant. We need the Apostles' Creed. John Calvin said it. And so you know, if me, John Calvin, and Al Mohler agree on anything, it's got to be true. It's got to be true. So we need that common ground. The Apostles' Creed also, I think, serves as guardrails, doctrinal guardrails. It's a reminder that we really believe in truth and error, and not the subjective nonsense, like, well, there's my truth and there's your truth. No, we believe in a truth, that there are things that are absolutely true about God and things that are not true about God. And knowing these truths matter. And so the creed, it doesn't give you all the doctrines, but it gives you some really important ones. It's guardrails for us. And what it helps keep us from doing is getting caught up in all sorts of movements and cults of personality. And this has always been a problem in the church. Because we really want to follow somebody who's exciting and charismatic. And sometimes they go off the rails. We need some sort of base to remind us what it is we all agree on. And the Apostles' Creed, it serves for that purpose. And I really like it because it keeps us grounded. It keeps us rooted to the ancient faith. This is important. I know this is a time where tradition is not held in high esteem, but I would remind you of what the church historian Pelikan says. Isn't that a great last name, by the way? Pelikan. He says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. And I will personally remind you, you do realize that most of the church just happens to be dead right now. Most of the church, they're still the church. And someday we will all rise again. You just happen at this moment to be part of the church that's alive. And very soon you will join the church that is the dead. And then we will all live again. Most of the church is dead. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And that, I think, is an important distinction to hold. Paul warns, don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. That's natural. I like the creed because it keeps me rooted to the ancient faith. Now, I could keep going. I could go on and on. I had a list of like 20 different reasons the creed is awesome and all the things it'll do for the church and why it needs to be a part of worship, all that. Can I tell you, for me personally, this is personal, why I really like the creed, why I like to use it in worship, personally. For me, it's about rebellion. Because at 30-some years old, I'm still rebelling. Now, I know I should be more mature than that. Rebellion is what you do when you're young, and then you mature and you're an adult, and you all certainly deserve better, but I'm just confessing, I'm still rebelling. But as I've gotten older, the things I'm rebelling against have changed. So what I've found is that, the Apostles' Creed, it's, at least in my view, it's pretty punk rock. Now, if you're of the older generation, you should know what punk rock is. You were around for it. If you're of the younger generation and you were raised on all this pop music, I'm really sorry what's happened to your life. So I'll explain punk rock to you. Punk rock was a change in the music. It was a rejection of the perceived excesses of the rock and roll of the early 70s. And the styles is described this way. It's typically producing short, fast-paced songs, hard-edged melodies and singing styles, stripped-down instrumentals, and often political anti-establishment lyrics. So if rock and roll was the music of rebellion, of, you know, raising a fist to the establishment, of sticking it to the man, then punk rock was the rebellion when rock and roll went mainstream. When what was fringe moved into the center, there was some point along the way where it just seemed that the major rock bands, they became the new establishment. They got bought out by the man, and so another genre of music arose that was rebelling against the mainstream rebellion. And so, for me, that's something of what the creed is like. Because we live in a time, do we not, where the attitudes of anti-tradition and anti-establishment are becoming the new normal. You see this in our culture, do you not? The pervasive distrust of all institutions, from government to church, all of them. You see it in the call to defund the police. You see it in the call to fundamentally alter the structures of government from top to bottom. You see it in the desire to change the basic definitions of things like family and marriage. And understand, the church as an institution has not escaped this. We're increasingly living in a time where the attitude towards church is one that, it's optional. If the church meets your felt needs, if you feel good when you go there, that's great, but you don't really need it. You don't need any pastor or priest or institution or their creeds to tell you what to believe. That's not necessary. You're an enlightened individual, aren't you? And you can read the Bible. So get your Bible, go off, read it by yourself, and whatever it means to you, that's your truth. It's very intuitive, and you have to be true to that. You don't need creeds, churches. So I'm in rebellion. I'm rebelling against that. I am resisting the shallow, unreflective, self-centered spirituality of the Zeitgeist. If you don't know this word, it's German. It comes from the German philosophical tradition, and it means the spirit of the age. What I've described for you is the spirit of the age and the sort of spirituality, be it Christian or otherwise, that that spirit produces. You'll go out this week and use that word, Zeitgeist, in a conversation, and people look at you, very philosophical. I'm just resisting all of that. And it's a little counterintuitive because it's actually a resistance, a rebellion of submission. It's me standing up and saying, no matter how deep or incredible my own personal experience of God is, on its own, it is insufficient unless that experience that I've had of God fits within the larger framework of God's self-revelation to the worshiping community. Yes, I'm filled with the Spirit, but that Spirit filling me binds me in community to every other person whom has been filled with the Spirit. And I can't just disconnect from that community and elevate my own experience as if that's authoritative. Authority has not been given to any one individual to decide what the authoritative interpretation of Scripture is. We can all read it. We know what it says. The question is, what does it mean? And the authority to pronounce that has been given not to me, but to the church across time and space. That's how it works. So I'm rebelling. If you'd like to join my rebellion, there'll be a sign-up sheet in the back. That's a joke. There's no sign-up sheet in the back. So let's begin, shall we? I believe in God. Can I tell you this morning that those words are almost as subversive in our own culture as the words Jesus is Lord were in the first century? They are, in fact, rebellious words. They are words that rebel against the atheism, the secularism of our age that says, you're welcome to have spirituality. Keep it at home. It has no place in public discourse. Faith is a private thing. We don't want to hear about it. I believe in God. I'm claiming that there is a higher reality out there. One that kind of made everything. If there is a God, it might have some place in the public conversation. If he's real. I believe God. These are words that subvert the materialistic ethos of our times. Materialism says there is nothing other than this stuff that I can touch. This is it. It's just the physical world, and there is nothing else. There's no deity, there's no supernatural. So you don't have anything akin to a soul or a spirit, and there's no such thing as transcendence. If you experience something that seems to you to be transcendence, it's simply the accident of the electrical chemical reactions in your brain, but there is no objective reality outside of that that those reactions correspond to. This is it. Just this stuff. All of existence is an accident. You're not hardly a person. You're a biological machine, which is the accident of evolution. And so there's really nothing in your life akin to meaning, value, purpose, or morals. There's no right and wrong. There's no good and evil because there's nothing objectively outside of us as a moral point of reference. This is it. And those three words, I believe in God. Four. Are words of resistance. But the minute we say those words, we run into a problem of definition, do we not? Because now we have to be clear by what we mean when we say believe in God. And hear me, let me be very, very clear. When I talk about belief, I do not mean simple intellectual assent to truth propositions. It's not that you've just accepted an idea and embedded it somewhere in your head, and you're like, yep, that's right. No, no. I'm talking about the sort of beliefs that drive action, the sort of beliefs that we live out of. And it really matters that we get these right. A.W. Tozer wrote an incredible book called The Knowledge of the Holy. I was going to read it to you this morning. I forgot to bring it. You should get a copy of it. They're short little chapters. You could read it devotionally in a month. It's an extended meditation on who God is. But the introduction says this. He says, there's nothing in you that matters more than what comes into your mind conceptually when you think about God. He said, it's like there is this spiritual law at work that we always move towards, gravitate towards our highest vision of what God is. And so that not just individuals, but whole societies rise and fall based on how high or low our view of God is. And so that vision of God corresponds as much as possible to the truth is of utmost importance. He says, whether all the problems of heaven or of earth were to confront you all in one moment, it would be nothing compared to the problem that God is, that He exists, and that we discern what we are to do about that. That's what I mean by belief. I believe in God. But that's the problem. How do we define it? You can't define God. Because to define something is to circumscribe it. It's to kind of place the boundaries and say, this is the thing and anything outside is not the thing. You can't draw a circle around something that's infinite. Scripture tells us God Himself is in fact incomprehensible. You can't define God. So, well, then what is the content of belief? Well, we follow the early church fathers. They said if you want to know God, you follow Jesus' lead. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we always look to Jesus. Now, this is Epiphany. Yes? And there are always two classic texts that you read at Epiphany time. One is the story of the Magi, the three wise men who show up to the party about a year late, those guys, that's one of them. But then there's another text. It's the baptismal text for Jesus, Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. How's that for an epiphany? What we find is that when the Son is revealed, the Father is also revealed. I believe in God, the Father. That tells us so much. It tells us that part of the reason why God resists definition is that He's a person. I can tell you about a person, but the description doesn't define them. He's both person and personal. And so he's not some impersonal cosmic force. This ain't Star Wars, people. He's not the God of deism who kind of put the universe together and then stepped back from it all and is otherwise unknowable because he exists outside of the system. No, God is a person. And he is personal and he is engaged. And here is, this has got to blow your mind. It's not just that I follow the Son, but the truth that in Christ I become one. Am I the only one? Like, that just blows my mind. I don't just follow, I become the Son of God. He's not just a Father, he's my Father. That's who God is. I believe in God, the Father, my Father, Almighty, all power. In Scripture, the only person who is described as Almighty is it's God, always. And the word clusters in three places in Scripture, in interesting places. First is at the beginning. When God reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he primarily says, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. That's how he reveals himself. You get to Moses, and God says, I revealed myself to the fathers as God Almighty, but you're going to know my name. To you, I'm Yahweh. And from that point forward, Almighty doesn't show up quite as much. But in Genesis, at the very beginning, that's the first thing we know. He is God of all power. Then the word shows up, and it shows up here more than anywhere else. Anybody want to guess? It's the book of Job. It's the book of Job. 30 plus times, more than anywhere else in the Bible, by far, 30 plus times in the book of Job, God is referred to as the Almighty, which is kind of understandable when you know that the theme of Job is the problem of evil, that we suffer even though God has all power, and even the righteous suffer. That's the conflict of the book. And then the word shows up one more time, clustered. And it's at the very end of the book of Revelation. It's how we start, it's how we wrestle with the problem of evil, and it's how the book concludes. God Almighty, all powerful. Now our problem is that most of us in this room have pretty weak imaginations, myself included. So I just want to kind of sketch something for you here and see if it helps. All sorts of power in this world. We walked in here this morning and the building was warm. That's nice. And we flipped the switch and all of these beautiful lights came on. That's us accessing a form of power, electrical power. And I want you to imagine, if you can, just kind of some vague concept in your mind. Imagine the amount of power that is produced by every single power plant on the planet. So hydroelectric dams, nuclear power plants, solar energy, wind turbines, all of it. Just try to imagine how much power that is. How much power it takes to run every light bulb and heater and whatever in the world. It's a lot of power, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. Now, we're going to shift gears here. I want you to imagine how much sunlight hits the state of Texas at noon. Now, in our minds, I think Texas is a little bit bigger than what it actually is, right? It's Texas. But when you think about the state of Texas as a percentage of the total surface area of the earth, that's hit by sunlight at any given time, it's actually a very small percentage, as big as we think Texas is. So we're talking about a landmass, very, very small percentage of the whole. Now, if you can imagine this, I mean, this is true, you don't have to imagine, the amount of sunlight that hits the state of Texas at noon is over 300 times greater in terms of power than every man-made form of electricity production on the entire planet. That's a heap load of power, isn't it? That lands just on Texas. And then you start to think about that. You say, well, wait a minute, the Earth is just this tiny little thing compared to the sun that's, you know, millions of miles away. And the Earth as a whole is only catching an infinitesimally small amount of the energy that the sun produces. And then you realize, well, our sun, this star, it's actually not that big of a deal. I mean, we think so because life on Earth is dependent on it. We like the sun, and we get depressed when we don't see it. But it's not really that big a deal. It's really not that big compared to lots and lots of other stars. And then you realize that when you look up at the night sky, a lot of things that would appear to you to be stars are, in fact, not stars at all. They are galaxies. And based on our best guess with the Hubble telescope, we can see, we think, about 100 billion galaxies. We speculate that if we could get a little further out, we'd see twice that much. So maybe 200 billion galaxies in the universe, give or take, probably more than that. Each one of them has trillions and trillions and trillions of stars, most of which are significantly larger, more powerful than our own sun. That's a lot of power, people. That's a lot of energy in the universe. And then, if you really want to cook your noodle, go read about black holes. Black holes are like these gravity wells that have a mass density at least a million to a billion or more times that of our sun. A billion times more mass than our sun. And the sun has like way more mass than the Earth. And here's the scary thing. We speculate right now that there are black holes. We have what we call, what we believe is a supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy. We think is what kind of holds the whole thing together, keeps it spinning. And a black hole is called such because it has such mass and gravity, light can't escape. Think on that for a minute. Light can't get out. That's so much power. And if a black hole, we think some of them just kind of aimlessly roam through space, if that were to pass by our star, do you know what would happen? It would just eat it. wait, what? Like, the big burning ball of gas that provides all that power and all that's necessary for life on Earth? Yeah, it would just eat it. That's power. I just ate a star. No big deal. Because that's what they do. Do you understand? This is the universe that God spoke into being. He made all of that with words. With words, people. The Father Almighty. All power. All of it. I mean, I don't even know how to imagine that. All power begins in God. And he loans it out. He gives it and he puts it out into creation. But here's the thing. It all comes back to him and he never loses any of it. And here's where the rubber met the road for me this week. I watched too much news, and I got really worried about things like the transfer of power and the abuse of power and political power. And I don't think I'm alone. And so what I had to do this week was keep repeating that first line of the creed to myself. I believe in God, the Father, my Father, the Almighty, the all-powerful one. That yes, he loans out power, and we may not understand why and how he does it, but it's still his. Can I offer this word of encouragement to you this morning? As I'm looking at the world and I'm nervous, what I'm trying to remember is that Dad's got this. Dad's got this. And it may not go the way I want. Because God plays a much longer game than I can even conceive, and history's a lot bigger than I am. And I tend to see just today. And God sees it all. And so I don't understand all the time the way he works. But it doesn't matter. Dad's got this. The question is, have we figured out how to live our lives as if we really, really believe that in the core of our being? I mean, down to the bones. That it doesn't matter what's on the news tomorrow. I'm going to get up and I'm going to live my life believing that whatever happens, Dad's got it. My Father. My Father. Who is a personal God. He's got all power. It ain't easy, church. I'm still figuring it out. If I had it figured out, I'd tell you how to do it. But I think it begins little by little when I watch the news. I literally did this week. As I was sitting reading the news, I was repeating to myself, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I believe in God. The Father Almighty. Because that's what Scripture says. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so today I have to choose to believe that God's going to take care of his children. Yes? Yes.